Thank you, gentlemen, and ladies, too. Good evening. Nice to be with you. Wasn't that a wonderful dinner tonight? Boy, that was good. Good stuff. And we have some visitors here tonight, and I know on behalf of the folks who live here, we give you a very hearty welcome. Thanks for coming. You're welcome any night, any morning, 9:30 and 7:30. Once you're here once, we'd hate not to have you come back. I'm going to be reading in 1 Thessalonians in the second chapter this evening. The second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We just looked at the birth of this church. Some of the lessons from its infancy in that short chapter, number one this morning. Tonight finds us now in chapter two, from the birth to the nursery. Go from evangelism to pastoral care. Chapter two of 1 Thessalonians. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you was not in vain. Even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God amidst much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed by God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have used authority as the rendering as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children or keeps her babies warm. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, literally chased us out. They please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of glorying? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. It's a wonderful thing to be present at a birth, to see even in its helplessness that delightful new baby boy or girl. But they are sort of helpless, aren't they? I am convinced that in our local fellowships, there are aspects of them that must be applied so that they are rendered as nurseries. Nurseries for little baby Christians. I have a feeling, and I don't know for sure, can't prove it to you in black and white, but I have a feeling that if there's a place and there are hostile overtones in it, maybe God might be a bit hesitant, and I say this guardedly, to place new babies into a hostile nursery. We're judged by many things. And so I ask ourselves right up front tonight a very simple question, whether we're from here or elsewhere, do we have within us, burning within us, a passion and a desire to invest the time necessary and the work that will be necessary into the lives of infant Christians? You know, people are being saved today from all aspects of life, all walks of life, and some of them very unsavory, relatively speaking. People come to the cross today. They always have, but they do today. It seems an increasing number. They come to the cross with a lot of baggage. There are people being saved today out of things that 20 years ago would scarcely have been named. But thank God, through grace, they are coming to Christ. And so you start not with a fresh slate. You start, frankly, with a slate that maybe the sins are removed. But there is as much almost to unlearn in many of these dear folks' lives as there is that to learn. It's going to take a lot of work. And so I think that an aspect of our local fellowships must be that of a nursery. And I again think, it's my suspicion, that God might be a bit hesitant bringing babies into a nursery where they won't get proper care. There are moms and dads here today. And you would understand very quickly that you would never place the trust of one of your children into a nursery that you had any suspicion of. But see, God doesn't just have suspicions. He has foreknowledge. And He understands these things. And so He recognizes. And I have been to places where there are souls being saved and there is just no mystery to me. They're loved into the family. They're taught. They are discipled. I've been to other places that frankly haven't seen new growth for a long time, and I'm not saying that this is of necessity the reason why, but I have been to places, without being overly judgmental, that frankly if they haven't seen much blessing, I might even as a visitor understand why. Maybe these dear folks wouldn't be made too welcome. We go from the birth in chapter 1 to the nursery this evening. The first 6 verses of this chapter deal with stewardship. The next 2 verses deal with the love of a mother. The picture painted here, we believe, is that of a nursing mother. Verses 9 through 12 deal with a father's concern. And the last part of the chapter, from verses 13 onward, deal with the growing pains, as any new group might have. Notice again, though, that in verse number 1 of this chapter, much like verse 1 of chapter 1, the apostle speaks in the plural. I mentioned this morning that he instantly brings with him to the memory of these dear saints in Thessalonica the names of Silas and Timothy, co-workers, fellow laborers in the gospel, as they had come from Philippi and the treatment that they received there, now to Thessalonica. And he continues in the same vein in the plural. He says, yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. Not a lone ranger. The psalmist in the 133rd Psalm could say, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I hope we all come from assemblies where there's great unity, where the people are bonded together in love. Hearts knitted together with the same desire to serve the Lord Jesus, to worship the Lord Jesus, and then once our batteries are recharged, to go out the doors and begin the service, as we heard the other night. That was quite good. When does the service end? Or when does the service begin? Immediately after the meeting's over. That's so true. That's why we come together. It's wonderful to dwell together in unity. It's also necessary for progress. The companions of Paul were a unified group, all 3 of them together. We believe in that second missionary journey that later on, Dr. Luke joined them. And so there were at least 4. The apostle next talks about the courage that they exhibited. It's not a boast, it's a simple statement of fact in verse 2. He talks about the shameful treatment that they had received at Philippi. But he said, even after that we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God amidst much contention. have often thought of that prison scene. Brother George was mentioning that he spent many years working in a prison ministry. One thing to go there, isn't it, George, and be able to leave. Must be another thing to be a prisoner. And at midnight, backs so torn apart that you know they could never have laid down, feet fast in the stocks. They say that in those days, the stocks were quite the deal. There was a bar placed oftentimes in the Roman outpost. There was a bar placed across your waist. You were held sitting up with your legs absolutely flat on the ground, and that bar was pulled back so that your hamstrings would be stretched taut. Try it sometime. It doesn't take more than a few moments for the backs of your legs to feel like they're starting to be on fire. How would you have felt that night at midnight? I think I know how I would have felt. I would have been having a little prayer session with the Lord as to the fairness of this. I wanted to take the gospel to two different places, and the Holy Spirit said no. And here I am. What good could come of this, Lord? Why'd you bring me here to throw us in jail? And my back kind of hurts. My legs don't feel too good either. That's how I think I might have felt. In fact, had I been there, to be quite honest, Silas would have been the one singing the solo, I'm afraid. But the simple fact is, it was midnight, and they are found in a prayer and praise meeting. Thank God for these glorious servants. What courage they exhibited. And of course, we know the rest of the story. The first people saved in Europe were a group of women, devout Jewesses that met by the seaside because there was no synagogue. The next convert, of course, was a young girl out of whom Paul had cast demons, lost her masters their fortune, for she was a fortune teller. And that's why they were thrust into prison. And after their release, a vibrant, wonderful church, local church, was founded there in Philippi. What courage! Never deterred at all, the apostle. He said, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God amidst much contention." When I speak to younger groups, especially young folks at conferences dedicated to them, it's one of the things that I try to stress because, frankly, it was something that I succumbed to countless times. If you're ever rebuffed, especially if it's done with great disdain, it's very easy to crawl back into your shell. There are some people that are naturally retiring. That's their personality. They are shy. They're somewhat reserved. And if somebody rebuffs them, very easy to get withdrawn as regards the gospel. Paul the apostle was anything but shy when it came to the gospel. He could say to the Roman church, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The power of God, not one manifestation of it. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, to the Greek." Verse number 3, he talks here about their character. Their exhortation was not of deceit. It was not of uncleanness. It was not in guile. Character. Boy, we've thought a lot in our society lately, haven't we, about character in public officials. No matter how much you expect, it sadly seems to come up lacking. There are good people, obviously, in the world. We know that. But the purity that the apostle is talking about here is simply this. There is no double meaning in his words, no double motive in his actions. It is a pure, sincere character. And he exhibited it. I'm sure you realize that the word sincere comes from that wonderful words, the wonderful words, sine sire, quite literally translated, without wax. Potters in that day, long before they had a guild, they were fairly clever. They would take a pot, they would take a lump of clay and make it into a pot. I have never done it, so I'm not about to start tonight and tell you how they do it, even though I've watched it done. But I suppose an x-ray would have shown that there were flaws in the vessel. And so what they did was they would take a piece of wax and they would mold it over so that it would be hidden. An x-ray would have showed it, but they didn't have that luxury. And so they would sell it as first quality goods. And unfortunately, it showed up for what it was. It was a flawed vessel. Now, after the guild was started, Any potter who took a pot and sold it as first had to stamp on the bottom these words, sine sire, Latin for without wax. There was no hidden flaw. And so characterizes the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy. He also spoke, he said, with certainty. He did not suit the message. I have to say this again. He did not suit the message to fit the audience. One of the greatest dangers that any speaker can fall into. There are times that you say things on a platform at an assembly in which you are not a member, just an occasional visitor. And it's really something. People come up afterwards and they say, and who was talking to you? What do you mean? You know all about such and such. No, I haven't heard a thing. Come on. Somebody's been coaching you. Nope, never heard a word. As God is my witness, never heard a word. And I don't think some people even stop to think that quite possibly it was the Spirit Himself that gave that message because of a particular problem there. It's easy to be an itinerant because you don't know the problems going on in a lot of places. It's very easy. But I must say that it would be very, very hard if you do know of problems to avoid certain sections of Scripture. If you were to preach like Paul, it'd be very easy. And as human beings at times, our nature dictates that we take the path of least resistance. And so you stay away from subjects. You don't like to preach them. The biggest one, actually, for people who do what I do, is the subject of financial giving. Not giving of time. That's easy to talk about. Not giving of talents or spiritual gifts. That's pretty easy to talk about. The hardest thing, some of my most respected colleagues, respected by me, will not handle the subject. And I can't understand why. They say, I feel like I'm standing up there with my pockets hanging open, begging. There's nothing to do with it. It's a scriptural principle. And any person, and there are a number here tonight, who live by faith, the only difference between us and anybody that's gainfully employed in the secular world is our employer, period. We're under the same constraints of grace. We give too. We love to give as God prospers. So what's the big deal? But I know some people and they just can't preach it. But there are other things. And I believe what Paul has in mind here are these other things. There is a temptation to preach what the powerful in your audience would like to hear. I don't want to even get into the means or the motives tonight, because God alone is the judge of that. But God forbid that anyone ever stand behind a pulpit and preach what he thinks people want to hear. Preach the word, Paul said. He told Timothy that. Be instant in season and out of season. He said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. The apostles went around confirming the brethren. John writes about strengthening the things that remain. That's what happens when you take the Word of God without restraint, powered by the Holy Spirit, and exercised over a particular passage of Scripture, and preach it, and then let the chips fall where they may. Will you get in trouble? Yep. You surely do. I've had people that have... Well, I had one lady throw something at me once. She missed. Really something. That was interesting. I mean, what do you do? It's kind of funny almost. It wasn't at the time, but afterwards, you almost have to laugh. I wouldn't have changed a word that I said. She just didn't agree. But I think it's right there. It's there in Scripture. You know, sometimes you have people that are angry. You have to preach as God has taught you. And so to all of our brethren here tonight, how can you ever take any advice from somebody that's maybe half of the age of some of you or two-thirds of the age of many of you? But this is the deal. And this is what's in the context here. Paul saw huge results in the gospel and ministry because he never sugarcoated anything. He didn't tickle itching ears. He preached the Word of God. And let the Spirit do His work. That's all we can do. But having said that, He did not, in verse 6, seek glory from men. Neither of you, I believe he was speaking to them after they had come to Christ, even when we might have used authority as the apostles of Christ. But he says we were gentle among you. Paul told Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive. I tell you that in my few years, more damage in assemblies that I know of has been done by preachers sticking their noses where they don't belong. I am a visitor here. This is your assembly, if you're a member here. We meet at the Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. That's my home assembly. There are times that I have to keep my mouth shut there too, because I don't meet with the elders. I am one of the flock there. I have been co-commended by them to the Lord's work, as I was in 1989 by our original assembly in Silver Spring, Maryland. I'm a member of the flock, and what the elders do there, they answer to the chief shepherd for. But if I were to come in here and say, you know, I saw that you folks do this or that or the other thing, and I don't think that's right, what would I be doing? To be quite honest, I would be doing something that I believe is scripturally forbidden. Not just stepping on the toes of the oversight, I would be fracturing the autonomy of this local church. It is your business how you govern this flock before the chief shepherd, if you're an elder here. And the same goes for every single solitary New Testament church. Paul, when he was among these people, he was the prince of the apostles to the Gentiles. He had enormous intelligence. He had a grasp of Scripture that was really unparalleled. He traveled more than any person who finds their way onto the pages of this Bible. He saw more people saved, arguably, than anyone save the Lord Jesus Himself. We know that He saw more assemblies planted than anyone else. Did He have the clout to move from one to the other and come in among them and throw His weight around? By human reasoning, yes. And as an apostle, yes again. How did He act among them? Listen to the picture that He paints. We were gentle among you. As a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. Can't find a more intimate or beautiful word picture than that which the apostle mentions. We all need to take a lesson, myself first of all, in our interpersonal dealings and activities, one with the other. Verse number 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, they did that, but also our own souls. This is searching, because you are dear unto us. Isn't it easy to fall into the trap of just giving so much and then sitting back? I mean, after all, if we give so much, we have outgiven many, even in the church. Never enough for Paul. It's not just enough to give the gospel. He was chartered by the Holy Spirit to carry the gospel. But under the constraints of the grace of Christ, he was also chartered to give, if necessary, his own soul to these saints. And if we want to know why this man was successful, everything else aside, the success of Paul can be wrapped up in this. He lived, breathed, thought, prayed, preached, cajoled if necessary, warned, and above all exhorted with everything that in him was. No retirement in the Christian walk. No retirement from Christian service. You all might be here this evening and you have served the Lord for 50, 60 years. We thank God for you, for everything that you have done in paving the way and frankly making it a lot easier for those of us who have followed. We thank you for this, but there's no retirement for you. You still have to do the same work. If you're of sufficient health, mentally and physically, to do what God has equipped you to do, don't quit. Don't quit. Some perhaps might sit back and say, but the next generation should take over. The sad fact is, not all of us are taking over. So you're needed more than ever. I thank God for assemblies that have a balance of older, middle-aged, and younger. A huge need. When I was a little kid, the most I ever learned was from older folks, especially including three older women in our assembly. First time I ever took part, I was 14. And you know, it was three older women that kept encouraging me. And they would come up afterwards and they would very graciously tell me the things that I'd said wrong. Like one time calling Mary Magdalene the mother of our Lord. There was a good one for you. Try that one on for size. Had no idea I said it. And dear saint came up afterwards and she said, "I have a little note for you. Read it this afternoon, would you? I'll talk with you tonight." She gave me places in Scripture that proved that. And I went down to my dad and I said, "Dad, I could not have said that." He started laughing. He said, "Yes, you did." I said, "Why didn't you say anything?" He said, "I was going to wait for a few days." I said, "That is so humiliating." He said, "Don't let it embarrass you." He said, "The older you get, the more you'll do it. You're still going to say stupid things. And you won't know you're doing it. When you're on a platform, your mind might be thinking 2 or 3 minutes ahead of what you're saying. And you'll come off with things. I'll prove it to you. Last year, I was in Burlington, North Carolina. I was on a platform, and I was talking about, at least I thought I was going to talk about a former period of my life when I worked for Merrill Lynch, the investment firm. You know what I said? I said, "In a former life, I used to work for Merrill Lynch." And they did just what you did. And I said, "What's so funny about that?" And old Kirk Dixon, sitting in the second row, said, "Brother, you just told us you all believe in reincarnation." And I said, "I most certainly did not." He said, "You sure did." I said, "What did I say?" He said, "You said in a past life." I said, "No, in another part of life." "No, sir, you said in a past life." And I said, "I don't believe I said that." He said, "Would you like us to stop and get the tape?" You can say all kinds of stupid things. Oh, but it's a wonderful, wonderful thing when people show compassion and the like in their dealings. He says in verse 9, "You remember that we worked day and night with their hands in the daytime, in the gospel at night." After all, this was pioneer work. There were no Christians there to support the work of God. And so that no one would think, "Well, I've tried to work my way to heaven, and I've provided for these men, I should be saved." The apostle and his helpers wanted none of that. And so they just worked to support themselves by day, still a principle in pioneer work today. He talks about how holily in verse 10, and justly and unblameably, holiness before God, justness before men, and unblameable. Never could they be accused and have the accusation proved. What a wonderful testimony this was. And he says, "You are witnesses of this." Now he goes from the realm of being a mother to that of a father. "As you know how we exhorted and commanded and comforted and charged or commanded every one of you as a father doth his children." The concern of a father unto the worthiness of their calling, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Can't be a higher, can't be a better calling than this. We need to really fly on. He goes back to their conversion now in verse 13. Said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." Again, no exaggeration, as I mentioned this morning. "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Their reception of the word led to the reformation of their lives and souls, and finally, ultimately, to their rejoicing in Christ. It all comes from conversion. What a wonderful thing when the Word of God is dealt with that kind of power. I want to spend a few moments between verses 14 and 16 on the conflict. After all, that's a critical cardinal theme of these two letters, the conflict that they were involved in. They were Gentiles being persecuted. There were Gentiles being persecuted by Jews. There were Christians being persecuted by Jews, there were Christians being persecuted by Gentiles, there were Christians being persecuted by authorities. They were living in a day of immense persecution by Jew and Gentiles alike. And the apostle wants them to know, "Listen, I suffered it too. You do, I do too. But don't forget that the Lord Jesus, above all, suffered the same persecution. We have some wonderful examples who have gone before. We sit here tonight in an air-conditioned building on very comfortable benches, as benches go. And here we are, protected by the authorities. If somebody would burst through the door and anyone could get to the phone and dial 911, the authorities would come screaming to this place to protect us as best they can. We are a very highly privileged people. We are so favored. There are a number here who have been and traveled to and worked in other lands of the world, and you know that this is not a luxury enjoyed by many of our brethren and our sisters in Christ. Persecution. Spent a number of years on a record label with a pianist by the name of Dino Kartsanakis. Quite a guy. Interesting fellow. Not a bad pianist either. And he gave a series of concerts in China. Actually invited by the Ministry of Tourism in communist China. He played with three of the great symphony orchestras of China in Shanghai and Beijing and one other major city too. In fact, one of the concerts was on the Great Wall. They brought in his 10-foot Baldwin Concert Grand and put it on the Great Wall of China. And they brought in their symphony orchestra and they had an audience of 400,000 people. Quite an audience. And they told him before he came that they did not want him to play any of his subversive Christian music. So he said, okay. So he sent over all of the arrangements. And I don't know if they ever found out, but actually every other song that he had arranged was a hymn. What a Friend We Have in Jesus became the Friend's Suite in E major by that renowned classical composer F. Crosby Van Asten, Fanny Crosby, and her married name. Quite interesting. With the authorities understanding at one early morning, 3:30 or 4 in the morning, I heard him tell the story twice, even the second time I got chilled. With the authorities understanding it, he was taken by some friends, some Christian people, in Beijing to where an underground church met, fourth floor of an old building. And they came in and he was astounded into this room to see about 200 people gathered, all of them believers in Christ. There's an old piano in the corner. He said about 15 of the white keys were missing. They were so thrilled. They were delighted. They wanted a private concert. And he thought, Lord, how in the world can I play a piano like this? When you have fingers that trained, I suppose it's pretty tough. And he sat down and he said, and whatever will I play? What can I play? He said, well, I guess they don't know anything that I would know. And so he began to play that wonderful little chorus of Bill Gaither's, Kings and kingdoms shall all pass away. But there's something about that name. And they all started singing in their native tongue. Said one of the greatest moments of his life. He was introduced afterwards to a man named Pastor Ling. Said he was a white-haired man with a very scarred face. Thought he had been in an accident. He had judged his age to be somewhere between 70 and 75 years of age. They began to talk. Only to find out that Pastor Ling was 37 years old. His hair had turned white overnight from one of the beatings that he received for being a Christian inside a communist Chinese prison. Pretty hard for a guy like Dino to say this, but he said, I felt a quarter inch tall in that room that night. What our brethren and sisters go through for the cause of Christ. I've spoken with Christians in countries that were formerly in the Iron Curtain. And I wish we had time tonight to tell some of the stories, but they are stunning, of what Christians, especially in World War II, even to this moment, are being asked to endure. Governments that hate them, a Savior that has to especially love them, because they're bold witnesses for Him when it's tough. Conflict. Verse number 15, they killed the Lord Jesus, Paul says, and their own prophets. And they've chased us out. They don't please God and they're contrary to all men. It neither pleased God, their behavior, and it didn't make them any friends. But Paul said, even though he was constrained by God to preach the gospel, men tried to forbid him. He said, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. This is a chapter filled with precious little three-letter word called but. And he concludes by saying in the constraints here, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered them. Wonderful section here. He was absent only in the body, very present in the heart. I have to tell you from a personal basis that every time I think of Park of the Palms, that's exactly the way I feel. I may not be with you, but my heart comes back and I smile. I talk about you folks a lot, by the way, where I go. There's some here from other places, and I think they've heard me talk about you. So you better just be careful. I speak so highly of the fellowship here at Park of the Palms. He was only absent from them, bodily, but not in mind or heart. It was as if he was orphaned from them, and a confirming visit that he wanted had been hindered, evidently more than once, by Satan himself. And the reason that Paul wanted to see them again is because they were a great compensation to him. He says in verse 19, what is our hope? What's our joy? What's our crown of glory? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? And he confirms it again in verse 20. You are our glory and joy. The crown that he was looking forward to is God's. But in this life, and certainly in that which is to come, among his crowning glories as a minister of the gospel was this church in Thessalonica. What a wonderful testimonial to them. It's as if we can paraphrase, the apostle is saying, listen, you have the word of God within you, and we all do. You have the people of God around you, and that's one of the great blessings of a place like this. You have the glory of God before you. So don't give up. And neither should we. May we keep on keeping on, even if we're in the nursery, for the glory of God. We're thankful tonight, our Father, for the pages of the Word of God. We're thankful for the lessons of this lovely church. We're thankful that they have been maintained and preserved for us down through the centuries as a glorious example, not of perfect people, undoubtedly, but of men and women, quite possibly older and younger men and women, who when times were tough, showed their true mettle, came and stood and faced a world of opposition with hearts that were simply overcome with love for the Savior. Father, we look around us today and we recognize that it's getting darker by the week. There are less people in the world today, even in our country and in Canada, far less people than several decades ago that have any respect for Christians. And so, Father, as we see the darkness galloping towards us, and we see the world increasingly less burdened with sin and the Christians scorned, we pray, Father, that as it gets worse, we might wax stronger, certainly not in our own strength, for we have none, but in the power of God. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.